This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
Do a little teaching tonight and for the next few weeks on the book of 1 Corinthians. I think we could call this study Living in Real Spiritual Community, because the book of 1 Corinthians is about a group of Christian believers who formed a community there, and it teaches us all about what the idea of Christian community is and some of the problems we can encounter. Let's do a little background study before we start reading this book. The city of Corinth is in what today would be Greece. At that time, it was in a province of the Roman Empire called Achaia. Here's a map, and you see Corinth right here in the middle. It's right where there's an isthmus between the mainland and the lower part of Achaia. And the land at that point is only about a mile wide or a little less. Today, in modern times, they've dug a canal through this isthmus, and it's a 300-foot cut through the rock, and it's sea level, so there's no locks or anything, and the ships can just go right through there, even the big ones, and it's a pretty tight fit, as you can see. But in the ancient world, they didn't have this kind of technology. They couldn't build that. They tried at one point, the Romans did, but they gave up on it. And so what happened instead is they put a wood skid built up over this 300-foot mound of rock from one shore to the other, and they would grease it with animal grease, lard, and they would bring ships and tilt them on their sides and drag them up these wood skids from one side and down over the other. Most shipping preferred to go through this isthmus on those skids rather than to sail around the Achaia. Because in that time, you know, these ships were small compared to our ocean-going ships. They really were not ocean-going. And to go down around the bottom of that peninsula took you into stormy waters that they were afraid of. And so they would prefer to go through and stay close to land the whole way. So as a result, the trade routes of the Roman Empire passed through Corinth. And from all directions, people would come to Corinth and then stay up closer to the land. They would just have to shoot that one Gulf of the Adriatic Sea there on their way to Rome or coming back from Rome. That's the way they did it. Corinth became a significant crossroads in the ancient world. Now, here's another map. And again, we see Corinth here in the lower left. These colored arrows are describing the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. The green one was the second missionary journey wherein he first went to Corinth. You see it coming up over the top to Troas, and then he came down. There's Philippi up on top, which we have the book of Philippians, and Thessalonica down here. That's the book of 1 and 2 Thessalonians. And he came down through Berea, went to Athens, and then went over to Corinth, which is very close to Athens. Then, from there, he sailed across to Ephesus over here. We have the book of Ephesians. Then the second journey is the reddish one. He came overland to Ephesus, stayed there for a long time in Ephesus. Then he hiked all the way up around the Aegean Sea to Corinth, went back up all the way around and back to Ephesus. And so he visited Corinth twice that we know of. He wrote to them at least three times that we know of. We have two of them. But he refers to an earlier letter that we do not have. This letter that we're going to study, 1 Corinthians, was written almost certainly in the city of Ephesus during the pink journey while he was in Ephesus, written and sent across over to Corinth. And I'll show you why that is, why we think that. Here's what the city looks like today. Nobody lives there anymore. But they have done some excavation. It's a pretty extensive site. This is one of the main streets here, and it was lined with these columns, which actually would have run up 15, 20 feet tall. It was a large city. Corinth was the capital of Achaia, as far as the Romans were concerned. it had dwarfed all the other cities, including Athens and Sparta, were small time compared to the city of Corinth. It was the main city at this time. I've already mentioned the skids that were built over, and that led to all the shipping traffic coming through Corinth. Also, in the land traffic, anywhere from Macedonia or north down into Achaia in the south had to pass through Corinth. So both shipping and land traffic had to go through this city. It was a natural and became one of the great trading centers of the ancient world. Literally, thousands of sailors would come and spend several days in Corinth while their ship was being dragged over the isthmus there. And you know what sailors are like after they've been at sea for a few weeks and get to go ashore. There's a little rowdiness that happens there. And this city catered to that. They had lots of bars, lots of brothels, and places to stay. So the city also became very wealthy. We have excavated these houses, and some of them are quite extraordinary. It's clear there was a lot of money in this city. And it's described that way in the literature of the day as well. It was also known as a learning center. There were several well-known schools established by Greco-Roman philosophers operating out of Corinth. And in fact, learning and intellectual debate became a favorite pastime of the city. One of the historians of their day comments of Corinth that they constantly do nothing but speak and hear new ideas all day long. So this was a pastime in Corinth, was public debate and disputation. And this comes up in the book of Corinthians, actually, because they were very refined in their use of the Greek language, and there is a formal style of Greek that is very difficult to use, and they were good at using it and expected a qualified rhetorician, a public speaker, to speak in this very flowery style that they were used to there. Well, religiously, we know that there was terrific pluralism. And in a word, when it came to religion and spirituality in Corinth, the rule was anything goes. There was a Demeter cult that was heavily served there, and Demeter as a fertility goddess. And this cult was served in a mystery that was fraught with all kinds of sex orgies and was actually pretty raw the way that they observed this religious belief. The most famous temple there was the temple to Aphrodite. And I believe, I've been to Corinth before, but this picture doesn't give us any context. So I'm not absolutely certain on this, but I believe if you look on top of the mountain there, on top of the hill, you see ruins. And I believe that that is the ruins of the Aphrodite temple. It's either there or it's right behind us. You can't really tell from this picture which way we're facing, but I'm almost certain that that is it on top of that hill. And of course, it used to be, those are just the ruins there now, but it used to be a major temple that was world famous. One of the reasons that this temple to Aphrodite was so famous were the over 1,000 temple priestesses who served there, who were actually ritual prostitutes. And it was considered a great honor by families living in Corinth to have their daughter or daughters selected to be temple priestesses. Of course, the daughter had nothing to say in the matter. It's actually a pretty savage practice. Because, you know, as, again, in fertility worship, there's the notion of sympathetic magic. And so by engaging in sexual acts, the thought is to sort of provoke the deity to get the idea. And they believed that the sky would mate with the earth and bring forth crops. So it's this whole, you know, nature religion and fertility theme that runs through ancient religion. And they thought they could invoke more fertility by having sex in the temple. It was an act of worship. Maybe this is why so many of the ships like to come to Corinth instead of sailing around, because there was always a chance that you could spend an evening or two in worship while you were there. They would come down in the evening every day, we read, into the city wearing the first century version of clogs, these clumpy sandals with a wooden base. On the back, one of them said, follow. The other one said, me. And they would clop down the streets in these clogs and get a little advertising done that way. I guess a lot of these gals were pretty hot. It was the literature about these temple prostitutes is amazing. People were quite taken with this. And so it kind of set a tone, you know, in the city. We know that the mystery religions were heavily practiced in Corinth as well, and a lot of these are extremely raw. They would spatter each other with blood and actively seek spiritual possession. These mystery cults, as they called them, were heavy into the occult and would seek spiritual powers from spirit beings, which, according to the Bible, are actually demons. And so they were actively seeking demon possession. And we know that the Bacchus cult was heavy in Corinth as well. And of course, Bacchus is the Greek god of wine. And that cult was also served with drunken orgies. So you had a very rough and tumble religious environment in this town. And in fact, Corinth, as a rule, as a city, was known, as the encyclopedia says, it had no rival as a city of vice. So I don't know what you would compare it to, kind of a cross between Las Vegas and Bangkok. You know, anything went in this city. The Romans, in their literature, said that Corinth was so debauched that even visiting the city was defiling. And you know, when the Romans complain that a city is debauched, that's pretty bad, you know? If you've seen Gladiator or any of the cinema about Rome, they had no room to talk. But even to them, this was a city that took it too far. Their religion and the philosophical worldview in Corinth simply had no adequate basis for any objective moral restraint. Something that you still see occasionally today, where a culture or a subculture will just simply seem to have literally no moral restraints in key areas. And you just wonder, you know, how can that be? It's as if people simply don't know the difference between right and wrong at all, by anyone's definition, even by the loosest definition. Those concepts of moral right and wrong come from our spiritual and our philosophical worldview. And in Corinth, this anything goes attitude gave no basis for any type of restraint. It was a wild, wild city. To summarize then, alcohol and drugs were rampant. One historian says that most of the people in Corinth are alcoholics. Wealth and materialism, they are swimming in money in this city. Deeply into the occult, rampant sexuality of every kind in the city. In general, we could say an atmosphere of moral anarchy, where there is no difference between good and evil whatsoever. That's the environment that the Apostle Paul walked into in 51 AD with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Here's an interesting point about this very debauched and vice-ridden city. It was not resistant to Christ at all. As a matter of fact, the message of Christ received a warm welcome in this city. And we will read tonight how it says that many, many people believed and came to Christ. And judging from Luke's history, you know, when Luke, the historian, the guy that wrote the book of Acts, says many people, by the scale compared to some of the other cities where we have an idea of the numbers that we're talking about, this could be referring to thousands, at least hundreds, perhaps thousands of people in this city who came to personal faith in Christ. So it was a great awakening spiritually. And I think that's interesting, and it's funny because we see this happen still today. The emptiness of a life that's based on purely on self-gratification. that's based on nothing but the quest for pleasure and comfort leaves those who live by it crying out, "Is this all? Is this all there is? My God, I've already had sex with 20 different women. You know, I've gotten high and stoned every way there is. How many more acquisitions do I have to make? How many more advances and raises do I have to get before finally the happiness and the contentment comes? Is there nothing more than this empty, vacuous?" It's funny. We can feel like, you know, I'm more stimulated and more thirsty for stimulation than ever, and yet my heart's emptier than it ever was. Yes, it's a setup. It's a setup that God himself is very interested in. God watches for this kind of stuff. And it's very interesting, when Paul was in this city, God came to him in person and said, "Don't leave this place." He says, "I've got a lot of people here. They don't know it yet, but I know them. They're hungry and they've got that vacuum there. They don't know that I'm what they're looking for, but that's what it is, and I'm going to reach those people. So you stay here and you keep talking about the Bible." So that's kind of cool. Let's read about the Corinthian ministry. Let's go to the book of Acts. Before we read Corinthians, let's read in the book of Acts how this all went down. The record is in Acts 18, starting in verse 1. We read that after these things, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. He found there a certain Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. Now, that is a very odd detail for Luke to include in this story. Why anyone would care about that. And yet, ironically, and maybe this is partly the foresight of God, I don't know. But ironically, this very incident that is referred to here is verified in the history of the Roman historian Suetonius. And he says that there were public disturbances in Rome, and the date for this is around 46 AD. And he says that these disturbances, they were among the Jews. He says the Jews were having these public disturbances in Rome. There was a large Jewish community there. And he says that the Jews were rioting over a certain Crestus, C-R-E-S-T-U-S. A lot of historians suspect that this was actually not Crestus, and Suetonius is confused, that it was Christos, Christ. That this is perhaps one of the earliest references extra-biblically to Christ in 46 A.D. But at any rate, whether it was Jesus Christ or someone else, he says Claudius ordered every Jew out of Rome. And these were two of them. They lived in Rome. They must have journeyed all the way to Corinth. And here they were making tents when Paul showed up. We read that he came to them, and because he was of the same trade as them, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. Paul was a tent maker. He had made tents over in Tarsus. We read that Paul was reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. The Greeks were in the synagogue because many Greeks were God-fearing Greeks. They would attend Jewish synagogue. They did not consider themselves Jews. They hadn't undergone the ritual of proselytization, where they would have to be circumcised and everything else to become a Jewish person. But they did believe in the God of the Bible. And it was a lot of these people who responded to the message about Christ. We see Paul reasoning with them every Sabbath and trying to persuade people, and working the rest of the week. Then we read in verse 5 that Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, and Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Now, Macedonia, that's the part that would be northern Greece today, and Yugoslavia and that area. And these two guys, fellow workers of Paul, Silas and Timothy, came down, and from that point on, he didn't need to make tents anymore. He could devote himself full time You can tell they brought some money with them. And as a matter of fact, Philippians chapter 4, the city of Philippi in Macedonia, that's where they came from. Because Paul refers back to this incident in Philippians 4, and he says, you remember when I was last time, when I came down the first time I was bringing the gospel through that part of the world, you were the first group that decided to participate with me by sending a financial gift. And here's the thing, why wouldn't the group in Corinth pay Paul's expenses if he was their leader? Because he refused to take any money from anybody in Corinth. We'll see this as we get into the book. Someone had accused Paul. He's probably just here. He's one of these traveling sophists that makes money out of, you know, bringing strange gospels and things of that sort. Paul, because this charge was laid to avoid suspicion, said, I will never accept a nickel from anybody in Corinth. We see him describing this practice in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, where he says, even when I would come to one of your places for dinner, I wouldn't let you serve me dinner unless I paid for it. So you can imagine Paul coming to your house as a dinner guest and pulling out, you know, a 10 saying, here. And you'd be like, come on, get that out of here. I'm sorry, you'll have to take this money or I'm going to leave. That was the stand he took. That's how scrupulous he was to avoid the possibility of any accusation of false motives on his part. What an idealist. What a tough guy he was. Fascinating character Paul was. Anyway, he started to speak, and we read that when the Jews in the synagogue resisted and blasphemed him, some of them started to turn against him actively. He shook out his garments and said to them, your blood's on your own heads, I am clean. From now on, I'll go to the Gentiles. And we read that he departed from the synagogue and instead went to a house of a certain man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God, whose house was next to the synagogue. How about that? Right next door. He was in their face. We'll just go next door and have our meeting. And more people started funneling into this meeting that he was holding there. We read that Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, along with all of his household. You know, and a household was not just a nuclear family. This was often 30, 40 people. It was their household servants, their extended family. A bunch of Jews came in. And the leader of the synagogue, so there were Jewish believers here, there were lots of the others, the Gentile believers. Many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. Many. So this really started, the people started to get excited. The word was spreading. More and more people were coming out. Boy, this must have been exciting. And I wonder what it was like to be in the midst of this, to go into a city for the first time ever that they've ever even heard of Jesus Christ and see large numbers of people coming to personal faith. It says in verse 9, the Lord said to Paul in night by a vision, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. And so that's interesting. How was Paul feeling in the midst of this spiritual awakening? He was scared. I'm intrigued by that. I like that. And sometimes I get scared. And if you've ever been a servant of God, if you've ever led a home church or whatever, sometimes it's scary. Because you have people sometimes opposing what you're doing. You feel the breath of the evil one himself sometimes. And it can be pretty scary. And Paul, the great, bold, you know, can do anything, afraid of nothing guy, was in the midst of this and he was scared. And God had to come and talk to him and reassure him. And he says, don't run away. You stay here and keep talking. I have many people in this city. Isn't that funny that the Lord, you know, I mean, he was only in Philippi for a matter of days, maybe weeks. In Thessalonica, no more than a couple of months. In Corinth, we'll see he was there over a year and a half. In Athens, probably only a week. But here in Corinth, Paul, maybe, I suppose, the greatest Christian worker of his day, was told by God himself to stay for a long time. And why, of all the cities in ancient Greece, would God select Corinth to have this opportunity, this privilege of this great man of God ministering there for that long? God's really got a heart for people who know that they've got a lot of personal problems. And I think it has to do with that thing we were talking about before, how that life of just self-gratification leads and eventually comes to an end. And there's an end of a rope there. And there's nothing out beyond it. And God saw the spiritual hunger in this city. Well, in verse 11, it says he settled there for a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, saying, this man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. And so there is a direct attack on him, and they bring him to trial again in front of a Roman governor. We know that this was the governor, and we know that the year that this occurred, because there is a stone at Delphi, nearby Corinth. It's called the Delphi Stone, and it's inscribed to Gallio, proconsul of Achaia, and it gives us the year. They serve two-year terms. We know for a fact that when this incident occurred, because Gallio was newly arrived as the governor. So here's the trial now. Paul's on trial, and it says when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, wait a minute. He says, look, if it were a matter of wrong or a vicious crime, O Jews, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you. But if there are questions about words and names in your own law, in your own Bible, look after that yourselves. I'm not willing to be a judge of these matters. And he drove them away from the judgment seat. You can see that they're standing there saying, no, no, listen to us. And he's telling his soldiers, get him out. And they drove them out, you know, get out of here. They were publicly disgraced by bringing this trial. God had told Paul, don't worry, I'm not going to let anybody get to you here. They were so upset about this that we read in verse 17 that they all took hold of Sosthenes, the new leader of the synagogue. Crispus was the first leader. He's already converted to Christianity. Now this new leader, Sosthenes, must have been the one that said, let's get him in front of the governor and put him on trial. And instead of ending this threat that they perceived from the Apostle Paul, they all brought disgrace on the Jewish community and were publicly driven out of court. So they grabbed hold of him and began to beat him in front of the judgment seat, and Gallio couldn't care less, it says. They beat this guy up, Sosthenes, because he had given them a bad steer and had brought Paul to trial, and it was a bad gamble. Well, so the threat was abated. Essentially, at this point, the government had sanctioned Paul's presence there and refused to move against him. And Paul, we read, having remained there many days longer, finally took leave of the brethren and put to sea for Syria. And there you have the Corinthian ministry. Now, let's turn to the book of 1 Corinthians and read 1 verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and our brother Sosthenes. Check this out. He doesn't say who he is. They apparently know already who he's referring to. Man, it's him. This is the guy. How many Sosthenes were well known to the Corinthians? So isn't that fascinating? First Crispus believed with his household, and then this Sosthenes, who prosecuted Paul and was beaten in front of Gallio, after everyone left, Paul must have gone over, picked him up out of the pile there on the ground and taken him home. He got to this guy, and he too had become a believer in Christ. He had found the reality of Christ. I think it's really somehow, I don't know, it's just cool that the grace of God, as expressed through Paul, that he didn't hold it against this guy, that he had launched an attack against him, and he continued to show him the love of Christ, and Sosthenes' heart must have melted, and he knew that Christ was real. And so they write this letter to the church of God in Corinth. Don't think that when we say to the church of God that this is like a church in the modern sense. know, that were the church building on the corner, anything like that. There were no church buildings at this time. We don't see the first evidence of any church architecture until the middle of the second century, 100 years after this. What we have in Corinth here, as we shall see, is actually a cluster of house churches. He calls it the church, singular, here in 1 verse 2. But in 1334, he says the churches. He says, do it this way in your churches. And so it's actually a group of churches, but he can call it the church because it's the body of Christ. The word church means the called out ones, all those true believers in the city of Corinth. It's very similar. They may have had a place where they met in large meetings at times. They may have rented something like that, not a church building. Would not have been allowed. But they definitely had maybe the large meetings and probably, and they definitely had house meetings. So it was probably very similar to what we do. To those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be holy, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So he greets the group in Corinth that he remembered so well, now writing from the city of Ephesus. The church in Corinth, as we read this book, just to give you a little preview, had many problems. And in fact, was substantially compromised and was reflecting the culture in which they lived. We will see in chapter 1 evidence that the group there had divisions among themselves on a very carnal and fleshly basis. We're not following the Spirit, but we're wrangling with each other in a way that Paul identifies as strictly fleshly and unspiritual. We'll see in chapter 6 that there was sexual immorality right through the church. They were still going out with the prostitutes and all of that sort of thing. We'll see that they were stone drunk even at the Christian meetings. He says in chapter 11, my God, if you're going to get drunk, well, you know, don't you have a home? They come right out to the meetings, and while they're having communion, some people are too liquored to get off the floor. Homosexuality in the church, idol worship. They thought it was okay to be a follower of Christ and have some idols that they worshiped as well. So they were very similar to people today who just feel like, you know, I was just reading a survey yesterday that said that fewer than 25% of the people in our culture disagree with the statement that it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. So just as it is here today, there's really a great similarity between Corinth and 21st century U.S. You know, pluralism, it really doesn't matter what you believe, and you can believe a bunch of different things, even contradictory things, that's okay too. And that's the way they were. And even the Christians were compromising with idol worship. Open incest practiced in the church. Paul was so horrified about this, he says, even the heathen won't tolerate something like this. He's just pulling his hair out. He can't believe that they have so little zeal for basic moral decency in the church. They're acting just like the rest of the city. We see that there is rampant experientialism and that they're trying to turn their Christian meetings into meetings similar to the mystery cults, where people would enter a religious frenzy and fall to the floor in utter dissociation. We see that there is heretical false teaching, even at the most serious central core of Christian teaching, that they were wildly off base. And so this entire letter is actually written because Paul is going to get down pretty heavy with a serious rebuke for these people. He's writing to say, you guys have got to get it together. This is not even Christianity, what you're living. You guys are so far off base, and you will see statements in this book where he's just saying, I just can't believe it. I don't know what to say. He's absolutely befuddled. And yet, in view of what is coming in this book, it's very interesting to see this greeting that he gives them. As we read on in verse 4 of chapter 1. I always thank God for you guys because of his grace that was given to you in Christ Jesus. Well, for people that are living like this, grace would be very important. You know, the grace of God, what that means is that God gives us eternal life as a gift, not that we earn it through our good works. But that actually, as a matter of fact, if you read the Christian message, we as people are constantly falling short of God's standards, that we do not live up to His standards of righteousness whatsoever. And so what we need is grace. We need God to basically have a merciful outlook and to be willing to forgive us for all of our shortcomings. And Paul's saying, when I think of you guys, I'm really happy about the grace given to you in Christ Jesus. He says, for in Him you have been enriched in every way, in all your speaking and all your knowledge. Yes, this was a brilliant group. They had some very sharp people, as we shall see, in it, intellectuals. He says, you guys are great speakers, great rhetoricians, because of our testimony about Christ was confirmed in you. Therefore, he says, you don't lack in any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for the Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. It was a highly gifted group of people. And then check this out. He says in verse 8, who else shall also confirm you to the end blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ? The same ones of whom that list that we just went over is true. He says, I'm happy that as rank as some of you are living, that Christ is going to confirm you blameless. Even a group living like this, and he says, God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, is faithful. So even a group like this was guaranteed perfection before God. When you think about it, in the context of the book of Corinthians, verse 8 is one of the most radical statements of grace in the New Testament. You know, some people wonder, yes, well, the grace of God is good. Maybe God will forgive you for what you've done up before you knew Christ. But if you continue to sin, that's not going to be accepted by God. Oh, yes, it is. As a matter of fact, he knows all about that before he ever accepted you in the first place. And according to this passage, even those who are doing very poorly in their spiritual growth, like the Corinthians, have a profound guarantee. He says he will confirm you blameless in the day of Jesus Christ. Why? Because you're so faithful to God? Not at all. It's because the God who called you is the Lord is faithful. Our security with God is not based on our faithfulness to him. It's based on his faithfulness to us. You may be a walking contradiction, Paul says, but God still knows you're one of his. So he's going to bring you under discipline, but he is not going to reject you. In verse 10, we confront the first problem that comes up in this book. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree with one another and that there may be no divisions among you and that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. And he wouldn't be saying this if it wasn't a problem. And he goes on to say, my brothers, some people from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. And so he says, basically, Chloe's people busted you out. They told me all about the fights that are going on in the city there. This is a disunified church, and that is an atrocity from a spiritual point of view. That is a flat contradiction of the truth of Jesus Christ. He says, what I mean is some people say, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another says, I follow Cephas. That's Peter. Another says, I follow Christ. There's all these different factions that are breaking up, saying different leaders, and they're championing maybe different slants on things that they think are advanced by these different leaders. He says, "Is Christ divided?" And see, that's how contradictory this is, because the body of Christ is seen as it were, Christ spiritually has indwelt all who believe in him, and so corporately they can be called the body of Christ. And that is a sacred unity, a oneness, spiritually. For that body then to fracture and to go to war with itself is as nonsensical as Christ himself being divided. were you baptized into the name of Paul? You can tell he's horrified that his name is being used to justify this controversy that's going on. I'm glad I didn't baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius. So no one can say they were baptized into my name. And he says, well, okay, maybe I did baptize a household of Stephanus. Beyond that, I don't remember anyone else. He says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of human wisdom, lest the cross of Christ should be emptied of his power. And so immediately Paul takes them to task and pleads to them to end the divisions in this group and to preserve the unity of the body of Christ. It's the first great theme that comes up in this book. Ephesians 4:3 says, be diligent, same author, says, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The Bible teaches that the body of Christ is supposed to have a unity. And as a matter of fact, this unity of the Spirit is a very central essence in the true body of Christ. This is a part of what we are supposed to experience as Christian believers, is the experience of oneness, of unity. And we can experience it on a level that with Christ that we could not experience any other way. We live here in a fellowship in a church that literally believes in this concept. And what we see in the pages of the New Testament, advanced and practiced, we believe here today we can still experience exactly the same thing that they did. And as such, maybe we're a church that's not for everybody. Because a lot of Americans would like to come to a church where they can just come and sit through a service and go home, and that's really all they want. They feel their needs are met by that. And that, we believe, falls hopelessly short and is such an utterly superficial picture of what Christian living is all about. That in fact, God's will for us as his people is to experience this unity that Paul is referring to. We should not trivialize the idea of unity. Unity is not something that is like the absence of fighting. That would not at all pass muster in the Bible for this concept of the oneness in the body of Christ, let alone passing a card up and down the rows and signing it so we can see who these people are that are sitting in the row with me, a practice that is engaged in some churches where people are so unfamiliar with each other that the most they have going maybe is a wave in the lobby and the way in or out, that there really are no relationships in that group. And so it's extremely shallow relationally and spiritually in terms of any engagement between the people. I believe that picture, thoroughly modern, alienated, Western, is the furthest thing from what we see pictured in the text of the Bible. What is this unity then that we're referring to? First of all, let us ask the question, if our fellowship divided up into 10 different churches here in town, each of them completely independent, wouldn't that be an act of division of the body of Christ right there? To this, I would answer confidently, no, not really. As a matter of fact, I would have nothing to do with it. Because the unity that is pressed on us in the Bible is what he says in Ephesians 4:3, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's not a structural unity. It's not saying that all Christians have to be under the same church organization. God could care less about that. Some people are so worked up about the fact that, oh, look at all the denominations and different churches, and they see that as some sort of a denial of Christianity. I don't. I think God uses the different denominations and different approaches to reach different types of people. I don't think he's concerned about that part. What God is concerned about is a community, is a local church able to come together in the unity of the Spirit? And that unity that we're describing, it's a closeness within a particular community, a closeness that he's appealing to here. It's relational, and it's spiritual. That means that people are able to form deep love relationships with each other, and they're bound together because they all have the Holy Spirit and are literally unified in Christ on a mystical level. And that is the basis upon which they're able to build extraordinarily good relationships with each other and begin to feel as a group a tangible sense of the unity of the Spirit. It's a wonderful experience when you have it. And I've been around enough to know that I don't think it's available elsewhere. I don't think this is happening very often at all, where a group of 20 or 30 adults have a visceral, living unity with one another, a deep closeness, a shared life together. It's very hard to attain, particularly in our modern world where people are quite alienated. Our closest relationships may be utterly superficial, and all we do is yap about sports a little bit or the latest styles, a little neighborhood gossip. Really, there is no depth whatsoever. And God has a different picture for us, even within the Christian church. This type of unity that the Bible advances is often not attained. It wasn't being attained in Corinth at this point. We have home churches in our own fellowship who regrettably are not experiencing this at this moment. And most home churches will have times when the unity of the Spirit is powerful, and other times when we kind of, it breaks down for various reasons and we lose it. We can get it back, always. This is a unity that is also accountable. One of the reasons that we can have closeness in the body of Christ is because they are accountable relationships. There is a way of life, there are expectations that we would live God's way. If we're in a social group where anything goes, it's simply too dangerous to open up and to make yourself vulnerable to other people. There has to be an agreement that we're going to live under the authority of God in order to have a basis for closeness. This unity is an inclusive unity because this is not an exclusive club where we cling to one another, a holy huddle as it were, and not interested in those outside, but rather is open and welcomes all who want to come. And in that sense, it is active and outward and actually goes out and actively invites others to come in and participate. So it's nothing exclusive about it. Today, we have to battle division the same as they did in the first century, because this is a constant tactic of our enemy. He knows how disunity can break down the spiritual vitality of the body of Christ. Active division is when they were, like they are in this group here, actually people fighting with each other in the body of Christ. Perhaps hating each other. And this creeps in, and it's a very serious matter. Just a few people in a community, in a home group, let's say, who hate, who are bitter people at others in that group, it's amazing how they can dampen and quench the spirit, the presence of just a few people who are that way in the group. So this is one reason why bitterness and hate are taken so seriously in the New Testament. It breaks down the unity of the Spirit. Then two, passive division is just as serious. Passive division is where people are too preoccupied or too apathetic to care about the other people in the group. Their life priorities simply don't provide for them to invest themselves in the lives of other people there. They can't be bothered with that. And so the entire group can become quite disengaged with each other. And that, according to the Bible, is division, just as bad as if it was active and they were fighting at each other. Here's a group where they simply don't care and nobody's deeply engaged. That's far from the biblical norm. I was listening to a tape where I was discussing this back in 1990, and we were having a trouble in our own fellowship with some people who were embittered. And I said, some of us here have taken our own unity for granted and have never seen a church be shredded by division. And I wondered aloud, I wonder, is that what it's going to take for some of us to get over these bitter attitudes and to be willing to forgive and to willing to come back and reconcile with parties having no idea, as I said that within a couple or 3 years, our own church would be shredded by a massive full-scale division. And I know many of you weren't here at the time, but in the early 90s, over a third of our fellowship, way over 1,000 people left the church, many in anger. And even those who were left were very depressed and unedified. It was a terrible experience to go through. And I just thought that was ironic that was in that teaching. What brings division into a church? First, misplaced loyalty. That's what they had. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas. Hey, those are human beings. We're not supposed to be loyal to them. Sometimes today, we're loyal to human leaders over loyalty to Christ. We all may also be loyal to an institution. That's probably more the modern version of it, is, well, I'm a Methodist, well, I'm a Catholic, well, I'm a this and that. And so we're all hung up about the institutional labels, and we're completely missing the point, which is Christ and His Word. That's what matters. People will say, we could still save this church, or this church has been around for 500 years. We should be loyal to it. You say, 500 years? So what? That's an external institution. That's not the body of Christ. You know, God doesn't even care about institutions. Jesus called that the wineskin. He says what matters is the wine, not the wineskin that holds it. Secondly, we find that moral lapses in the church often precipitate division. This is a funny connection that you wouldn't think of at first. And I wonder if this was playing a role. I'm sure it was playing a role in Corinth as well. We read in Titus 3:10, Paul says, reject a factious man after a first and second warning, knowing that such a man is perverted and he is sinning, being self-condemned. What happens is that some people who fall into moral sin, instead of claiming the grace of God and repentance, turn to blame shifting and begin to accuse others in their community. And they become attackers, often over the silliest things. And it's all a big psychological ploy to divert attention away from my horrendous moral failure over here that I don't want anyone to notice. And it's a very serious matter. You see for yourself that it is so serious for someone to become an attacker and a factious, someone who wants to start a faction and divide the church. He says that is so serious, you can be kicked out of the church for that. You should be warned, and you should be kicked out if you won't change your ways. Thirdly, avoidance can lead to division. We have problems with other people, but we're too soft and too selfish to go and confront them with the problem that we're having and deal with the issues between us. Instead, we just back away from each other. We don't talk about it. This is like the dysfunctional family, you know, that has the pink elephant in the living room, and everyone just continues talking and socializing, and no one ever mentions the pink elephant there. It's dysfunctional. Some of us go to dinners with our families, and it's like everyone's on edge. We can't talk about it because there's all these tensions and resentments and things that we can't mention. The body of Christ can become that way, too. This is very typical of postmodern culture that we live in, where there's no basis of confronting another person. Who am I to suggest that someone else might be in the wrong? And the ultimate virtue seems to be never negating or saying anything bad about anything. That's not the biblical way. The result of this, hey, mind your own business, don't try to correct me sort of attitude, is that we can't correct each other. We can't confront each other. So we just all start backing away, and everybody's backpedaling away from each other in an expanding universe where we have to stay far enough away from people so that they can't annoy the heck out of us, because there's nothing we could do about it if they do. And so this leads to the disengaged postmodern church. If we're going to have closeness, we have to have the willingness to be able to confront other people And when we're having problems with other people, to bring it to them in all frankness and honesty and in love. And that's a part of the book of 1 Corinthians. He teaches that. Finally, egotism and rivalry ruin the unity of the body of Christ. And this, we will see, was really at the heart of the issue here in Corinth, was that people were on an ego trip, and their effort to shine and get the attention and be the big banana was ruining the unity in that body. But we don't have time for that tonight. We'll have to take that up next week. The path of humble community and the linkage, the connection between humility and closeness in Christian community. So I just want to issue an invitation then to all of you to join us for the next few weeks to study this fascinating book. There's some startling material here. I bet there's material here that you may be surprised is even in the Bible, that you never guessed that the Bible ever said some of the things that are said here in 1 Corinthians. And at the same time, it's an invitation to all of us to, you know, what about this idea that it's still possible for us to have this kind of loving, close community and to see God mend the sense of alienation and loneliness in my own heart? That's what I'm really inviting you to come and see about and investigate that possibility for yourself over the next several weeks as we study this book. So, if anyone has a comment or a question on tonight's material, we have a little time for some interaction here. I just hold up your hand and we'll bring you a microphone. Here we go.
Yeah, I was really struck by that. It was somewhere in the middle where you were talking about how debauched the whole Corinthian city was, and even the believers there being part of that, and that they would be blameless in the end, and that God didn't, you know, that God, Paul expressed God's faithfulness to them. And what was striking to me about that is not only that God views people through the eyes of forgiveness, but that we also have the responsibility and are called to view each other, and that those Corinthians, as you know, much of as they struggled with the different issues in their lives, they were called to view each other through the lens of forgiveness. And that's a really powerful thing in such a culture also.
Yes, isn't that true? It's not that God is holding the 45 caliber to our head saying, I hope your life changes or else I'm going to pull the trigger. The power of life change is God saying, I accept you, period, in an unqualified way. Now, considering that that's the case, don't you think you should go to work with me on your way of life? And the thing that does transform our way of life as Christians is the knowledge that we're secure in the love of God, not the fear that he's going to possibly cut us from the team if we don't perform. Very powerful. Yes?
Well, if Paul was in Corinth for a year and a half and was one of the great Christian workers of his day, why is it, do you think, that in light of the Great Commission to baptize all the nations, why is it, do you think, that he didn't baptize but, you know, a few people?
Paul, that's a good question. Why didn't he baptize, and why did he feel called to baptize? What we see in the ministry of Paul, he was a great delegator. He wanted the local young Christians to take over the leadership of their own group immediately. And so he would baptize the first few, but from then on, he wanted them to baptize each other. We kind of look at it the same way. You know, we don't have the preacher be the one that baptizes people. If you come to a Xenos baptism, whoever has met Christ is typically baptized by the person who introduced them to Christ. And so it's, I think that's very much in the New Testament model of things. Not to have a clergy who do all the things and then the people just kind of sit, but to have everybody involved in the ministry. So I think that's the reason for that. All right, we're out of time now. Why don't we turn to the Lord together? Heavenly Father, we're looking forward to studying this book, and I think we're going to really learn some cool things here. Just even at the beginning here, this concept of oneness, of being able to see our sense of alienation and loneliness dealt with substantially by getting involved with a group of Christians and learning what it means to have real love relationships. I think it's very appealing. I think it's a fantastic thing. And I pray, Lord, that many will decide to join in with us here during the course of this study and see for themselves and taste that community and the tangible, self-giving love of Christ is a good thing, and that it is exactly what we need in our lives. We pray, Lord, that we can live that out and that the problems that we're having in our own home groups and things, probably a lot of them similar to what the Corinthians were having, and there's such a similarity between what's happening in our culture and this ancient culture. We pray, God, that you will show us solutions and that we'll be able to conform more completely with the picture that you've advanced to us. And we pray that in Christ's name. Amen.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.